Well, good morning again, Elyria, and good morning to those of you at our Avon Lake campus and V-Town. Good morning to you guys. Well, listen, it has been a great summer, hasn't it? We have learned a lot of things here at Open Door. Pastor Ken did an amazing job teaching us how to live wisely and well. Learned how to live it out this summer. It was awesome. And man, God is doing some amazing things in this church. But really, guys, let's not kid. A lot of this summer has been about waiting for this day. And we have a great church. But man, we have an amazing leader who we've been missing. And it is my privilege and honor today to welcome back on this stage in the spot he belongs in, this place, our pastor, our teacher, our leader, our brother, our friend, Pastor Jim Mindling. Let's welcome him back, guys. Woo!
Thank you. Thank you. You got it.
Thank you.
Yep.
Good to have him back. So let's pray for this guy here. So Father, we thank you so much. You are the best father ever, and you give amazing gifts, and you have given us such a gift in this man, Jim Mindling. God, thank you. We don't ever want to skip past anything. We sure don't want to skip past this. God, I thank you for the time you've carved out for this man to just be father and son, the time you've given him this summer to just be refreshed. And just sit with you and know, God, how much you're using him. Holy Spirit, we know you're in this man. Yes. We ask for more. Yes, we ask for more. An even stronger anointing, God. Mm. And we thank you so much for how you've prepared this church and how you've prepared this man to be reconnected in this moment. We thank you for what's going to happen from this moment forward. In the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, amen.
Woo. Amen.
Love you, brother.
Thank you. Love you, too. Wow. Hey, well, it's great to be back. And I was just, this happened to me in both services. I was standing there worshiping and just going, oh, man, it feels so good to be home. It feels so good to be back in church. I haven't been in a church for 3 months. Just been skipping out for 3 months. I'm just kidding. Actually, I was gone 14 weeks, but I went to 26 different worship services in the 14 weeks I was gone. And it's amazing to me how many times I'd be standing there or sitting in a church over the last 14 weeks going, oh, I miss our church. I miss Open Door. I miss our worship. I miss our people. So I missed you, and it's great to be back. And let me just say a big thank you to you for letting me be gone for 14 weeks. I really should have done this years ago, this whole idea of a sabbatical, but thank you for letting me go. To our boards, for making that happen, grateful for that. And to our staff, we have a great staff here, and you've gotten a little bit more taste of the summer, and especially Alex Marks. He took a lion's share of the load as our executive director, but all of our staff picked up, and big thank you to them, amen? And let me add my thank you to the guys that preached, Ken and John and Brian and Bob, his cameo preaching at Open Door. Wasn't that great last week? Yeah. So just thank you to our preachers who brought the Word of God. I love being back here. I missed you guys. It's kind of hard to put into words how your heart just longs to be with the people that you love. So some of you are wondering, well, what the heck did you do for 14 weeks? You know, what have you been doing? Well, besides visiting all those different churches, I probably could say I spent my time around four places. I started the sabbatical on a prayer retreat. I went to a monastery. Actually, I thought I was going to a monastery. It wasn't really a monastery. I was looking for a place like a Catholic retreat center, a monastery, where I could go and spend a week in prayer, and undistracted by anything, and just spend a week praying in the Word, listening to God. And I found this place called St. Francis Spirituality Center. I thought it was at a monastery. When I arrived, I realized it was a convent. For those of you who are not Catholics, that's where a bunch of nuns live. And so I was like, okay, this is interesting. Instead of a bunch of monks running around, it was all these nuns. And I swear, every nun was over 90 years old. Every nun was about this tall. And every nun was a little hunched over. So they would look up at me. I was towering over all these nuns. And they look up at me and say, "We're so glad you're here. We're praying for you, Jim." And I'd be freaking out, like, "How do you know my name?" So they had this ministry where they pray for those who are on these prayer retreats, whether it's a group or with just one person. It was just me. I had the whole convent to myself with the nuns. And so they had been praying for me by name before I got there and the week I was there. Isn't that cool? It just kind of unnerved me every time they said my name. I remember at one point thinking, I think I'm going to do a fasting retreat, because I ate breakfast, lunch, and dinner with these nuns. And it was just weird. But I did not fast. I ate and prayed and listened to God. It was a wonderful time. Then I actually finished my sabbatical at the same place. So I started it at a prayer retreat and finished it. And the nuns were happy to see me at the end of the sabbatical. And in between, I spent some time in Ohio, spent some time with my family, went to a trip into Greece, which was amazing. I wanted to follow the footsteps of Paul as he brought the gospel to Greece and Turkey and Rome. And that was an amazing trip. I've been looking forward to it. It kind of came upon me suddenly towards the end of the planning time. And I am so glad I went. I learned so much. Just going to the places where the Apostle Paul got stoned and where he preached the gospel and where he, you know, just sacrificed so much to bring the gospel to the then known world. It's incredible. And when you actually track what he did and the same path. And so I'm writing a tour called The Footsteps of Paul, and we're going to take a little different route than the one that I took. We're actually going to follow the route that the Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Acts, led us on. And we're going to go exactly the route that Paul took, visit Philippi, Thessaloniki, Ephesus, Berea, Athens, Corinth, all these places you see in the New Testament. And hopefully you'll do that in the next year. And that was an amazing time. I had a phenomenal time there. Instead of coming back to Ohio, we went straight to California. And my wife was able to be a part with me, and we spent the whole month of July in California. Went to a couple more conferences, a seminar, went to a lot of churches. Then one weekend I went to one Sunday I went to four different churches, because in Southern California, everybody's on top of each other. All these amazing churches are all close, and so I could get to them. So I went to four different churches, had a great time. Went up the Pacific Coast Highway. Spent some time with Mentor, spent time with a ministry called Soul Shepherding. Just a great month, the month of July. Learned a lot. Then came back and I went to another conference in Michigan, spent some time with my family, and then came back to the prayer retreat, and bam, here I am. My goal, and many of you were praying for me, my goal was to be replenished and to be retooled, and God answered your prayers. So thank you. Those of you, I know there was a ton of you, thank you for praying for me. I feel replenished physically, spiritually, emotionally, maritally. In so many ways, God replenished me. It was such a great time, and got some new tools that I'm, you know, hopefully be using. And I was teasing with somebody that I went to, you know, so many churches that didn't use the Bible. Blew me away. So I thought, well, I guess, you know, I don't need the Bible. I'm in a retooling time. So I'm going to be preaching from the New York Times bestseller list for the next couple of months, because, you know, the Bible is just, you know, out of date. We don't really need that and need some new tools. Yeah, obviously, I'm joking, but as I went from church to church, and they sometimes didn't even refer to the Bible at all. I mean, I went to some great churches. And others just use the Bible kind of like as, you know, a support for their own ideas. I have to admit, I was a little disappointed by that, greatly disappointed. And went to a couple churches, no, a lot of churches where people were just standing there, not really engaged, and, you know, they're looking around at the lights. Saw some great light shows, but, you know, I just was wondering, what are people doing here? And nobody brought their Bibles, and, you know, I just found myself being recommitted. When I get back, man, I'm recommitted to preaching the Bible from the Word of God, because that's what, you know, changes people's lives. So kind of felt strong about that as I walked out of some churches. And I could talk for 4 or 5 days about the things that God showed me, you know, on these tours and in these conferences. So I'll just kind of give you a little bit here and there as we go over the next couple weeks and months. But let me just share one little thing that happened in Ephesus. So Ephesus is on the western side of now what is called Turkey. Paul spent a lot of time there, about 2 years there. Ephesus was a spiritual center. You can read the book of Acts in Acts 19 and 20 and see some amazing things that happened there. And, you know, of course, we cherish the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, the people who lived in Ephesus that Paul wrote. And it was amazing going there, because so many places that I went, you know, they're 2,000 years old. And like a lot of ancient places, you go to a place that, you know, existed 2,000 years ago, and, you know, a conquering nation would come in and they would tear down the city and they would burn it and they would, you know, just destroy everything and then build on top of it. Then this would happen again another couple hundred years later or 600 years later. And so a lot of the ancient cities you go to, there's layer after layer after layer of other cities been built, but not in Ephesus. In Ephesus, which was built on the coast, on the Aegean Sea, a bunch of silt from the rivers and from the ocean filled in the harbor, worked its way, you know, out towards the water, deeper and deeper into the harbor. And so ancient Ephesus got covered in silt and mud, became a marsh. Mosquitoes came in. People got malaria. And so they abandoned the city. And it's been sitting there for 2,000 years. And so when the archaeologists began to uncover it, there was no cities built on top. As they washed it away and swept it away, there is the whole city. Bam! Right there. Just comes to life. And so I'm walking the streets of Ephesus just like Paul did. It's exactly like it was. Well, not exactly, but, you know, almost exactly like it was for Paul. And I was just blown away by that. And while I was there, I remembered that in the early church, Ephesus wasn't associated with the Apostle Paul as much as it was with another famous person, and a famous apostle. Anybody remember who that was? It was the Apostle John. John pastored in Ephesus for a couple decades, and John wrote the Gospel of John from the city of Ephesus. And so as I'm walking around the streets of Ephesus, I'm thinking about John. You know, getting back to church and preaching from John, I'm wondering, you know, where was John when he wrote the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16? Where was he? Was he in a house? Was he, you know, the Mediterranean world is so beautiful, people didn't stay in the houses, they were always outside. Was it a courtyard? Was it on the hills outside of Ephesus? Was it on the coast as he looked out over the Aegean Sea and the beautiful Greek islands? Where was John when he wrote the detail of the Last Supper and all of its beauty? Where was he when he wrote about the crucifixion and the resurrection? I'm just thinking about this as I'm walking the streets of Ephesus. It was just a really cool idea. And I specifically got thinking about, where was John when he wrote John 12, which is where we're going to be in today. So open your Bibles to John 12. And when you find that chapter, stand to your feet, because we're going to read the Word of God in honor. We stand up out of honor of God's Word. And I've been looking forward to this day wasn't sure I could still preach. And I think I still can. So let's read verses 1 through 11, and I'll jump in to start showing you some of the things that God's been working in my life through this chapter. John 12, verse 1. 6 days, put this section. 6 days before the Passover. Let's stop right there. This is the Passover that Jesus died at. The Passover meal was his last supper with his disciples. When the Passover lamb was being slain, Jesus was being slain on the cross. This is a 6 days. This is a real big deal. So 6 days before, I don't know if this is the, you know, this is near the Sabbath. They apparently hadn't heard Pastor Bob's sermon on the Sabbath. So it looks like they were having a dinner. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. Who's Lazarus? He's the guy Jesus raised from the dead, John 11. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary, this is Martha's sister, took about a pint of pure nard. That's a really expensive, extravagant perfume. And she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The Gospel of Mark tells us the same story, but Mark adds that she also poured it on his head to anoint him. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, as if we need to be reminded of him, who was later to betray Jesus, objected. Hey, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? This would have brought a year's wages. Let that sink in for a minute. How much do you make in a year? A year's wages is how expensive this was. And then John goes, well, actually, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he often helped himself to what was put into it. Jesus interrupts and says, hey, you leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Ominous thought there. You will always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, the guy that had been raised from the dead. Now, these two very important verses. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him, putting their faith in him. We'll stop right there. You may be seated. I wanted you to pay attention, keep your Bibles open. I wanted you to pay attention to those last two verses because these last two verses serve as a kind of a summary of what's been happening in many respects of the first 11 chapters of John. And that is that there's this climax building. And we haven't been in the Gospel of John for 3 months, so you may have missed this. If you were reading through or if you were one of the first people to hear the Gospel of John read, you would hear this sense of tension that's building. This climax that's building between two groups of people. Those people that in verse 11 who were believing in Jesus and seeing in him the gift of God, and the crowds were saying that Jesus is a prophet. He's a great teacher. He's a miracle worker. He's the Messiah. There's this climax building about excitement about who Jesus is. And just in a couple of verses, Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. And it's called the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. And people will be shouting, Hosanna to the King of Israel. So this is a remarkable language, and there's this growing crowd. And at the end of chapter 11, there are people who are whispering, and hey, is Jesus coming? Is this the Passover where he's going to kind of take the throne? And there's this excitement and tension, and there's all this build. And at the same time that Jesus is becoming more and more popular, and people are saying, let's make him king. Let's get rid of the Romans. At the same time, you got this group of religious leaders who we see in verse 10, who were wanting to kill Lazarus. You notice the words, as well, which refers to Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus because the people wanted to make him the king. They were seeing him as a danger. And the things they said about him is he's a blasphemer. I'm quoting this right from the Gospel of John. He's a blasphemer. He's demon-possessed. That's how he brought back Lazarus from the dead. He's a demon-possessed guy. He's a deceiver. He's dangerous. And do you feel the tension between these two groups? And it's building into a climax, and it is going to climax at the Passover. That's why it's significant that John says in verse 1 of chapter 12, it's 6 days before the Passover. And again, as we've been reading John 1 through 11, we can feel this climax. We can feel this tension. And in this tension between these two groups that are just clashing, John hits a pause button. Now, nobody recognizes the pause button. In fact, I didn't see it at first, but the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see some things I'd never quite seen before in this chapter. And it's fascinating to me that these two groups that are so opposite, that are, you know, two storms that are coming together, just this clash coming, that John would cause us to just pause for a minute, because he says there's something about Jesus that's a little bit incomplete. And these things are true, you know, because John's been writing them. John's been telling us. He's a prophet. He's a great teacher. He's a miracle worker. He's the Messiah. I mean, the Bible says that John wrote the book of John for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, you know, he's the King. That's why John wrote. But wait a minute, there's one more very significant thing about Jesus that everybody's missing. And I don't want you to miss it, so I'm pushing the pause button. And I'm going to, while these two tensions are coming, I'm going to build my own little story. I'm going to build one more climax, one more tension, one more story over the next two chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13. And let me help you see what this is, because as John builds this story and adds this very significant remaining thing about Jesus, some people's response is going to be like, what? Really? Now, that's not exciting. That's not important. This is something about Jesus that has been disregarded by some people, because when it was first came out, nobody got it, nobody liked it, nobody saw it. And to this day, it's not one of the most celebrated things about Jesus. Sometimes it gets a little press, sometimes not, but the Lord's been, you know, impressing upon me in a new way the depth and importance of this next thing about Jesus. You ready to hear what it is? You ready to get excited about it? Because it's so thrilling. Jesus is a servant. Oh, that's exciting. That's exciting. I like the King of Israel thing. Messiah, ooh, that's cool. Prophet, great teacher. So what? He's a servant. Oh, no. It's a very big so what. And building in me so much, you know, over the months and months, this idea of Jesus as servant, that I would actually say to you that we need a new appreciation of what this means for Jesus and for those of us who claim to be disciples of Jesus. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there's a lot of you who are Christians, who are following Jesus, who say, I want to become more like Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, are we becoming more like Jesus in this way? Now, I said that there's this build happening. Let me paint the picture for you with just a couple of five vignettes, five pictures of serving. It starts off really kind of innocuous with verse 2. We hear about this dinner that's coming, and it says Martha served. It's just, you know, whatever. Next verse, or next phrase. Lazarus was there. He's the guy that was raised from the dead. That's exciting. And then verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard and she anoints Jesus. That's exciting. And when most people preach John 12, that's what they focus on. And it is great. And we'll talk about it next week. But it's so easy to pass right over those two simple words, Martha served. But I want to help you see today that those little words are significant. And they start a servolution. They start a revolution of serving. They're the way that John starts his story of this third story climaxing. So again, the death of Jesus is coming, the popularity of Jesus is rising, and this new idea of Jesus as a servant. John's never talked about Jesus as a servant. In the whole Gospel of John, the word serve has not showed up once yet in the Gospel of John. And here, now it's just going to start just showing up again and again. So Martha served. Very next verse, Mary serves. Now her serving is a little bit different. Her serving is an act of worship, and this is one of the things about serving, is that it takes all kinds of different forms. And we'll talk over the next weeks and months about all the different ways that serving shows up. Here in verse 2, Martha's serving by, I guess, making dinner and delivering that. Mary is serving by this act of extravagant worship, where she pours out this perfume and serves Jesus and loves on Jesus and worships Jesus. And again, we'll talk about that next week. Gets a lot of press. It's important. Immediately after this picture of Mary serving, what do we have? Verse 4, the entrance of Judas. Now, how does Judas fit into this story? Because Judas is the guy who's pretending to be serving. Did you hear what he said? Hey, how come this wasn't sold and given to the poor? Oh, it sounds so nice, doesn't it? It sounds so philanthropic. All I care about is the poor people. I want to serve the poor. But John helps us see, no, you don't. Get out of here, Judas. You don't care about the poor. Remember, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're accurate. Judas didn't care about the poor. He just pretended to. And whenever we put an emphasis on serving, there's always those people who want to pretend to care about serving, who want to pretend to care about this group or that group. But the question is, do you really have a heart to serve, or are you just posturing? And it can be real popular when the waves are building about serving for people to jump in and go, yeah, well, I want to look like I'm serving too. And that's why we need to hear the story of Judas. He's a foil. He's the opposite. He's the fake server. Then we move to the next picture, which is Jesus teaching the disciples a connection between following him, which is what a discipleship is, and serving. You can't miss it. He says, if you want to follow me, you got to serve me. If you want to be my disciple, you have to serve. They go together. This isn't the first time Jesus talked about this. One time the disciples were having an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus is like, guys, it's not about what you think it is. It's about serving. They didn't get it, so, you know, they moved on. But Jesus is trying to help the disciples see by doing this teaching on discipleship that following me and serving go together. Being a disciple and being a servant, they fit together. And today, if we're going to claim to be followers of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, am I a servant? Or do I just serve when it's convenient? Do I have a heart? This is what I want you to ask. Do I have a heart of servanthood? Am I becoming like Christ? Because the whole story climaxes in a beautiful way in John chapter 13, where we get this amazing picture of Jesus the servant. Those of you who know your New Testament, what is John 13 about? That's where Jesus shocks the disciples the night before he dies by starting the Last Supper by him taking off his outer garment, getting some water and a towel, and going around and systematically washing the feet of his disciples. Now, we don't see that that's a big deal today because we don't have foot washing ceremonies. We don't see foot washing very often. We actually, on this stage, we had a wedding a couple years ago where the groom washed his bride's feet, which was really cool. But we don't see that happening very often. It's not a big deal. But in the first century, it was a huge deal because nobody washed people's feet except servants. Servants washed people's feet. Everybody knew that. So Jesus, what are you doing? This is a cool deal. It's a big deal. You've been saying some important things, and now there's a sense of climax happening, and what are you washing our feet for? Jesus is trying to paint a picture of serving. And John, you see it now. John starts off with this innocuous phrase, Martha served, and then adds Mary as an act of worship, then says, so it's not serving like Judas. Then they're teaching about you got to serve if you're going to be a disciple. They go together, and then you can't miss this picture of a servant. And then, as if it couldn't get any clearer, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, see what I've done? You need to do the same thing. Can't miss it. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to serve. In fact, if you do, there's a blessing. John chapter 13, I think around verses 19 or 20, he says, God will bless you. There will be a blessing in your life that will come when you start serving like I serve. And this is what we want. This is why we talk about serving at Church the Open Door. We serve because Jesus served. Not because Martha did or because Mary did. And we certainly don't want to serve like Judas. We serve because we see Jesus as a servant leader. We see Jesus modeling, teaching about servanthood. And let me say again, if you're following Jesus, but you're not serving, then I don't know what Jesus you're following. You're missing out on a very important part of what it means to serve. What it means to be a disciple. And it took the disciples a long time to get to understand this. You know, I said a couple minutes ago, one time they were having this argument about who's the greatest. We still have these arguments. We posture and we talk about how good we are. And Jesus goes, guys, it's not about being great. But if you want to be great, be a servant. Then he says, for even I, Mark 10. I mean, I'm the Son of God, the Son of Man, second person of the Trinity. Even I didn't come to be served. God is a serving God. It's an amazing thought, amazing. Jesus comes as a suffering servant. Even I didn't come to be served, but to serve. This is who I am. And Paul picked up on this in Galatians chapter 5. He's talking about how great it is that God set us free. Now, what are you going to do with this freedom? Don't use it to indulge the sinful nature. Come on. Paul says, here's what you do with all the freedom you have. Here's what you do now that you're a Christian. Here's what you do that now you're freed from the law of sin and death. You serve one another in love. That's the mark that your life has been changed by the Holy Spirit. That's the mark that your life has been marked by becoming more and more like Christ. This is how we'll know that you're a disciple of Jesus. Do you serve in love? Does your loving show up as serving? Well, let's just pause for a moment and let's just recognize that all of us are in different places. I'm really proud of a lot of you that I know who are serving, and we have give a servant leadership award, a servant award every year because we want to just celebrate that. There's plenty of servers, but honestly, friends, there are some of you who are just consumers. You come every week and or maybe once a month, and you're not serving anywhere. And I want to challenge you. I want to see a servolution happen in your hearts. And so others of you are like, well, you serve here and there. Let's talk about some serving stages. And this is what I'm praying, is that each one of us will grow throughout these stages to become more and more like Jesus. So here we go. First stage. Honestly, this is the self-centered servant. Here's who you serve: yourself. You think because you're the boss or because you're the husband, careful. You think because of your maturity or because of whatever that you just don't see yourself as any need to serve. Other people serve. Let them do that. That's not my gift, or that's I don't have time for that, or honestly, you never even thought about it. You're just walking through life so self-centered. This is a wake-up call for you. There's a surprising amount of people who come to church who are still living in rank self-centeredness. Is that you? Honestly, are you serving anyone but yourself? Well, we want to help a servolution happen in your life. So you move to the stage two, hopefully stage three and four. But stage two is a beautiful stage for a while. And that is the person who realizes, hey, it's not all about me. I've been given gifts. God's changed my life. I want to serve. And so you serve when it's convenient. Well, at least you're serving. That's great. Years ago, I started this thing called Serve Elyria. Then it morphed to Serve Our City. And it was the idea of trying to get us, out of the pews, when we had pews, out of the pews into, first serving opportunities. And I started to notice that some people got all excited about Serve Elyria, Serve Our City, but that's the only time they served all year. Or maybe when we did Christmas Serve. And again, it's good that you're serving in those times, but that's not what Jesus is calling us to. So he's calling us to, not occasionally, but regularly. Not occasionally, but regularly serving other people. Taking it so seriously that we find a place to serve, that we're regularly serving and get guest services or host team or the same thing, or tech team or worship team or children's ministry, or we're serving our neighbors, and we start recognizing that, that we should be doing this on a more regular basis. The problem with that is that it can become kind of a dutiful thing where we serve regularly because, well, it's the right thing to do. Again, I want to be careful. Thank you for that three. I want to celebrate the fact that you've moved out of these two stages, but I see some people who have been serving in the church for years, and I want to be careful because I'm thankful. Bless you, but there's another stage. It's not about you just doing the right thing, doing your duty. We want to see you move. And you want to be more like Jesus, Christ-like serving. What is this? This is serving as a lifestyle where it's not you don't serve, just like once in a while or even regularly, but there is an attentiveness. Watch this. There's an attentiveness to the Holy Spirit who wants to lead you to serve in some amazing opportunities. But you think, well, it's just serving at the church, or it's just serving a couple times a year. No, no. He wants you to, like Jesus, live a lifestyle of serving. And so God cares so much about this that he fills us with his Holy Spirit and gives us spiritual gifts. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? He fills you with his presence and opens your eyes. Hey, there's a serving opportunity. There's a serving opportunity. It's not like he wants you to get real busy and serve till you burn out, but he just wants you to have a mindset and an attentiveness to the Holy Spirit, because this is the mark of a person who's really filled with, led by, empowered by the Spirit. Hear a lot of talk about being Spirit-filled and a person being led by the Spirit. You know, they're speaking in tongues, or, you know, they're this very mature person, or they're doing this or that. You know, it's a real public thing. But here's the mark of whether or not you are filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Ready? You are led by the Spirit to, out of love, serve one another. That's the mark of whether you are being led by the Spirit. And in our Christ acronym, when we describe what it means to be like Christ, the S is a Spirit-led servant. And so sometimes when people start talking about what it means to be led by and filled by the Spirit, I just go, okay, let's look at your life a little bit. You know, not the showy stuff, but what are you doing with your one and only life? Is the Spirit leading you to a very public ministry? Is the Spirit leading you to, you know, something that's glamorous and in the lights? How is the Spirit leading you? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that shows up as serving. So we serve because Jesus served, and we want to be more like Jesus, not serving occasionally or dutifully, but like Jesus. Amen? Well, that's, by the way, thank you for so many of you saying amen. God's going to use you to help start this revolution of serving. Because, friends, as our world falls apart all around us, it becomes more and more clear to me that another president is not going to help us. Another emphasis on education is not going to help us. Some altruistic emphasis, that's not going to help us. Our world is falling apart. What's the hope? And I think the only hope for our world. Here's what it is. It's the Christ-like church. The Christ-like church, not just any old church. It's the church that's living and loving and serving like Jesus. That's the hope of the world. And I've gotten this clearer and clearer. The church has got to be more like Jesus. We got to stop posturing and stop talking about it. We got to start serving so there's a servolution happens, a revolution of serving happens in our hearts and in our churches all over the world. That's the only hope for our world. I know some of you are like, huh? We're the light of the world. And people need Jesus. And how they're going to come to Jesus? We're going to serve them. And so they get ambushed by the love of God. And it's Christians not once in a while serving, but Christians who are living a lifestyle of being led by the Spirit to serve the people around them. That's what will bring this revolution, this servolution. And that's what will help move us from whatever stage we're at now to becoming more like Christ. And this is what I want for you. This is what I believe the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, a servolution where we begin to serve more and more like Jesus. So how does that happen? You know, back to the text. Where's Martha? You know, if we go back to this list, where would you put Martha here? Well, she's certainly not stage one. Amen? Would you call her a stage two? I mean, we only see her serving twice in the New Testament. Remember the first time? It's in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus has come to Bethany again. It's because that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus all lived. And Jesus is teaching, and Mary is sitting at his feet just eating it up. And Martha's in the kitchen. Remember this story? And she's hustling and bustling and making. Finally, she can't stand any longer. She bursts into the room and she says, Jesus, don't you care about that? I'm the only one that's serving. Oh, you know, big tears. And what about my sister Mary? She's just a loser, you know. I'm the one that's doing the important things. And she's just wasting her time listening to you talk, Jesus. Let that sink in for a minute. And Jesus goes, hey. Take a chill pill, Martha. Learn to breathe. Deep breath. Mary's chosen good thing here to listen to me. And it won't be taken from her. It's all right. Mary's not the enemy. Now, some people use that story to say that Martha shouldn't have been serving. But Jesus never said that. He never said, hey, what are you serving for? He never says that. He never even implies it. He's talking about attitude. Martha, you can serve. Just do it with a better attitude, all right? The next time we see Martha serving is here. But John does something very interesting to me. And you don't see it in your English Bibles, but let me help you see what's going on in verse 2. When John writes the phrase, Martha served, he could have used two different tenses, Greek tenses, to talk about something that she did. He chose the tense called the imperfect tense, which communicates this, that Martha was in a habit of continuously serving. That Martha was serving. Not just something that happened, I'm reporting, she did that. But he uses a tense that communicates that this is kind of a habit for her. She is continually serving. And you don't see any attitude here. You know, Luke 10 is near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John 12 is days before he dies. You know, 2.5 years has gone by, and Martha's changed. She no longer has this attitude of, you know, frazzled, frenzied, no one cares about me serving. Now she's willing to kind of serve behind the limelight. And this is what she's, as a habit, she's continuously serving. It's so beautiful. And it's actually in this story that we see how, I think it's possible to see how Martha moved from being a frazzled, you know, harried servant who served occasionally to a person who lived a lifestyle of serving. So look back at the text and tell me, who are the first four people that you see in this story who are with Jesus at this dinner? And you got to stop at verse 3, okay? In verse 3, you got Jesus. Now, who are the other three that are in this story? This is worth looking at real quickly. We see Lazarus there, and the guy that was raised from the dead, just, you know, in chapter 11. And a lot of people assume that this must be Lazarus's home. Verse 1 says, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given. And they take that here to mean here where Lazarus lived, at Lazarus's house. But all that means is that it was here in Bethany. Mark, this is worth listening to, Mark, who tells the same story, tells us where this house was. And he's the fourth person that was at this dinner. It's a guy named Simon. But Mark tells us his name was Simon the leper. Why would a leper be able to be in public at this dinner? Well, he's not a leper anymore. That was just his nickname, kind of to remind the people that this was one of the guys that was healed of leprosy. Now, remember how bad leprosy was? Your nose would fall off. Your ears would fall off. Your digits would fall off. It was a disgusting, degenerative disease. And it was so bad, then it was so contagious that people would say, stay away from me if you've got leprosy. Jesus healed Simon of his leprosy, the worst disease in the first century. Unbelievably bad. So you got a guy who's been raised from the dead. You got a guy who's been raised from the living dead. And then you got Mary and Martha. Now, what's in common with these four people? What's in common with them is going to give us the clue of why we should serve. What's common? Well, let me stop and point out that Mary and Martha are not just giving a dinner in the honor of Jesus because they're glad to have their brother back because they, hey, he's my brother. You know, I really love him. I think I may have mentioned this one time before somewhere. Mary and Martha don't have husbands. They're living with Lazarus. They're adult women living with their brother. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, there's laws about when a woman doesn't get married, her brother needs to take her in. Why? Because there was not jobs available in those days for a woman to be the breadwinner, to pay her to earn enough to pay for expenses, and so she would be impoverished. This is why some women went into prostitution. That's the only way they could pay the bills. So you tell me, if they're living with their brother who's the breadwinner and he dies, is that a big deal? It's not just that I love my brother. He's my meal ticket. He's the way that I live. He's my provision. And so what do you think they're feeling when Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus? Come on. You tell me, what feeling do you feel if you're Lazarus and you were so sick that you died and Jesus brought you back from the dead? What are you feeling in your heart when you've got this horrible disease called leprosy and Jesus heals you? What are you feeling in your heart when your brother is brought back from the dead and now you have something to eat? You're going to live. You don't have to be a prostitute. You don't have to live on the streets. You got a whole new future. What are these four people feeling? Just say it to me. What is it? It's gratitude, right? I'm giving a dinner, back to the text, I'm giving a dinner in the honor of Jesus because I am so grateful for what he's done. And this is why we serve. We serve out of a heart of gratitude. That's why Martha's serving. That's why Lazarus is there. Mary's there. They're just so thankful. Guys, I know what they were eating at this meal because it was a Thanksgiving dinner. They're having turkey. They're watching the Lions and the Cowboys play that afternoon. This is a Thanksgiving meal. For those of you who don't know your Bibles, I'm just kidding. It wasn't turkey, and they probably weren't tuned in to the Cowboys. But this is a Thanksgiving dinner in honor of Jesus. It's like the least they could do for what Jesus had done for them. And this is why we serve. Yeah, because Jesus served, but we serve because we're so grateful. And here's what can happen in some of us when we've been Christians for a long time, or we've heard this story. We forget how much we have to be grateful for. Amen? If Jesus never does another thing for us, we are eternally grateful. Why? Well, back in the text one more time, this text gives us the clue of why we should be grateful. Very first phrase. 6 days before the Passover. Remember, I said this was the Passover where Jesus sacrificed his life. This is the Passover where, when other houses were slaying the lamb and remembering how the lamb of the blood of the lamb would cover their sins, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who John said, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus would be slain as the Lamb of God. Jesus died for us. Let's never forget that. Let that motivate why we serve. Let this servolution that's going to happen in our lives come from the fact that we're so grateful for what Jesus has done. And let's remember, we don't serve because we're trying to earn our salvation or to, you know, somehow to pay him back. No, Jesus paid it all. Amen? All to him I owe. You know, I could never have earned enough or served enough to somehow earn my salvation. Jesus has died for me. He saved me. I was unsavable. I could not save myself. I mean, we should be shouting pretty soon here. This is what Jesus has done. This is why we serve. And I wonder if this is why, you know, some of the motivation for why, you know, 30 of our people went down or going down to Houston. You know, what are they doing? Trying to earn favor with God? No, because they're so grateful. They want to help out. And God, we just pause for a second. We pray for our team that's going down to Houston. I pray for everyone who's going to take a step of serving in this church, that you will stir in us a heart of gratitude and that you will protect your purposes in our lives. And you'll protect our team down in Houston. God, we know that serving has the power to change people's lives. And so we pray, we just pause for a second, and we pray that in Jesus' holy name, God, I pray that all of us catch this vision of serving. It's not convenient or just serving when we're convenient, not just serving occasionally, but a lifestyle of serving because Christ died for us. A lifestyle of serving because he saved us. Remembering that, why did he die? Because he loves us. That the love of God would so motivate us that we find ourselves attentive to the Spirit and say, how can you use me in the kingdom? How can you use me? I wrote a seminar called Discovery that I want to teach to you. And I would love it if everybody in our church came to this. It's going to happen probably in either end of September or October. And it's about discovering your spiritual gifts. It's about discovering how God has uniquely shaped you. So you're not just serving randomly, but you're actually fulfilling the purpose God has for you. Because this serving revolution, this servolution is not you pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. It's you remembering that he loved you. He died for you. He saved you. And he's gifted you by the power of His Holy Spirit to serve in ways that literally fill you and help others. This is the amazing thing that I can't wait to share, and I'm out of time now. There's so many things that I want to help you see that this Servolution can actually help you in addition to helping the world and helping our church. Because here's what we know happened. Because of this week that John chapter 12 is starting, because of this week, Martha got her life changed. Mary got her life changed. John, I told the first crowd, he's just a stinking fisherman. And I do mean, you know, stinking, because that's what fishermen, they stunk. He's a nobody. And next thing you know, he's a pastor of a church that's just doing incredible things in Ephesus. God's using him to write the New Testament. I mean, nobody would have dreamed of the change that has happened in John's life because of the impact of Jesus Christ. And how did that start? Because Jesus left heaven to serve. Let this sink in. Jesus has served you. The King of heaven, the King of the universe, left heaven to serve you. Isn't that crazy? He left it all so he could pay it all. Pay what? Our sin debt. Our mounting debt of sin that we could never pay back. Jesus left it all in order to pay it all. So as you start catching the vision to serve, don't remember, you're not serving to earn, you're not serving to pay back. You could never pay back. You owe him your very life. And let me ask you, how has your life changed? How has your life changed because of the death and the resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit? See, in reality, Christ-like serving changes the world. This is where it happened. This is why for years historians marked the division of the history of the world into before Christ and after Christ. He's the center of history. He changed the world. Has he changed your world? I'm not asking, are you a Christian? I'm asking, has he changed your world? Because God wants to use us through our Christ-like loving and our Christ-like serving to change this sin-sick, hell-bound, lost, broken world. He wants to use you. Let's pray to him. How about if we stand? Lord, with this daunting thought, he wants to use us? Smacking us in the face. He wants to use me? Holy Spirit, take that truth and burn it into our hearts. Yes, you saved us for a purpose. You didn't save us to go to church. You didn't save us to go to heaven. You saved us to lead people in the adventure of becoming to and becoming more like Christ. You saved us so we might live to the glory of God and be the light of the world and be the hope of the world. God, we live in a really messed up world. In our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have so much to step into, so much to learn. God, I pray you would do a Servolution in us. And we would serve with new passion and new purpose, discovering our gifts and learning to live by and led by the Holy Spirit. And God, you would use the Church of the Open Door to bring radical change, a revolution of love, a revolution of serving to the glory of God. And we'll do this out of obedience to you. We'll do this because this is what you've made us for, saved us for. We'll do this because you've paid our sin debt, and we're so grateful. We want to live our lives to the glory of God. Jesus, you paid it all. All to you we owe. And we want to give the rest of our lives serving, led by the Spirit of God, and seeing a revolution of love, a revolution of serving happen in our generation, in our lifetime. To this end, we pray and we sing with all of our hearts. Amen.